Our scripture reading for today is 2 Chronicles, chapter 18, verses 1 through 34. Listen now for the word of the Lord. Now Jehoshaphat had great riches and honor, and he made a marriage alliance with Ahab. After some years, he went down to Ahab in Samaria. And Ahab killed an abundance of sheep and oxen for him and for the people who were with him, and induced him to go up against Ramoth-Gilead. Ahab, king of Israel, said to Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, "Will you go with me to Ramoth-Gilead?" He answered him, "I am as you are, my people as your people. We will be with you in the war." And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, "Inquire first for the word of the Lord." Then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, 400 men, and said to them, "Shall we go to battle against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall I refrain?" And they said, "Go up, for God will give it into the hand of the king." But Jehoshaphat said, "Is there not here another prophet of the Lord, of whom we may inquire?" And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "There is yet one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, Micaiah, the son of Imlah. But I hate him, for he never prophesies good concerning me, but always evil." And Jehoshaphat said, "Let not the king say so." Then the king of Israel summoned an officer and said, "Bring quickly Micaiah, the son of Imlah." Now the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, were sitting on their thrones, arrayed in their robes. And they were sitting at the threshing floor at the entrance of the gate of Samaria, and all the prophets were prophesying before them. And Zedekiah, the son of Chenaanah, made for himself horns of iron and said, "Thus says the Lord, with these you shall push the Syrians until they are destroyed." And all the prophets prophesied so and said, "Go up against Ramoth-Gilead and triumph. The Lord will give it into the hand of the king." And the messenger who went to summon Micaiah said to him, "Behold, the words of the prophets with one accord are favorable to the king. Let your word be like the word of one of them, and speak favorably." But Micaiah said, "As the Lord lives, what my God says, that I will speak." And when he had come to the king said to him, "Micaiah, shall we go to Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall I refrain?" And he answered, "Go up and triumph. They will be given into your hand." But the king said to him, "How many times shall I make you swear that you speak to me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord?" And he said, "I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains, as sheep that have no shepherd." And the Lord said, "These have no master. Let each return to his home in peace." And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "Did I not tell you that he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil?" And Micaiah said, "Therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, 'Who will entice Ahab, the king of Israel, that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead?' And one said one thing, and another said another. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord, saying, 'I will entice him.' And the Lord said to him, 'By what means?' And he said, 'I will go out, and I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets.' And he said, 'You are to entice him, and you shall succeed. Go out and do so. Now, therefore, behold, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouths of these your prophets. The Lord has declared disaster concerning you." Then Zedekiah the son of Chenaanah came near and struck Micaiah on the cheek and said, "Which way did the Spirit of the Lord go from me to speak to you?" And Micaiah said, "Behold, you shall see on that day when you go into an inner chamber to hide yourself." And the king of Israel said, "Seize Micaiah and take him back to Ammon, the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, 'Thus says the king, put this fellow in prison and feed him with meager rations of bread and water until I return in peace.'" And Micaiah said, "If you return in peace, the Lord has not spoken by me." And he said, "Hear, all you peoples." So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went up to Ramoth Gilead. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "I will disguise myself and go into battle, but you wear your robes." And the king of Israel disguised himself, and they went into battle. Now the king of Syria had commanded the captains of his chariots, "Fight with neither small nor great, but only with the king of Israel." As soon as the captains of the chariots saw Jehoshaphat, they said, "It is the king of Israel." So they turned to fight against him. And Jehoshaphat cried out, and the Lord helped him. God drew them away from him. For as soon as the captains of the chariot saw that it was not the king of Israel, they turned back from pursuing him. But a certain man drew his bow at random and struck the king of Israel between the scale armor and the breastplate. Therefore, he said to the driver of his chariot, "Turn around and carry me out of the battle, for I am wounded." And the battle continued that day, and the king of Israel was propped up in his chariot facing the Syrians until evening. Then at sunset, he died. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
The Lord be with you. Please pray with me. Lord, we thank you for this day and for your word. And we ask once more now, in the hearing of your word, you would help us to hear the word you have for us. And in that hearing, help us to obey. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Good morning. For those of you who might be new to our service, this is now the fourth in a series of sermons I'm preaching through the book of 2 Chronicles. Which I've titled K-Drama or Kingdom Drama, as we're trying to learn about God through the drama of the kings of Judah. And today, so we're going to look at the fourth king of Judah, Jehoshaphat, to whom the chronicler devotes over 100 verses, over four chapters, which is the most among the kings of Judah and indicative of his importance, at least for the chronicler, among the reforming kings of Judah. He was 35 years old when he became king, we learn later, and he ruled for 25 years. He would have likely have been born during the first 10 years of his father's reign, a period of peace, in a time when his father earnestly sought the Lord. And so perhaps he named his son Jehoshaphat, meaning something like Yahweh judges or Yahweh decides, in acknowledgement of God's sovereignty. The beginning of his reign is told in glowing terms by the chronicler in chapter 17. He fortified the cities along the northern border, and we are told that the Lord was with him because he walked in the earlier ways of his father David. So whenever a king gets compared to King David, that's a really good sign. That means he's doing something right. Therefore, the Lord established the kingdom in his hand, and all Judah brought tribute to Jehoshaphat, and he had great riches and honor, and his heart was courageous in the ways of the Lord. Like his father, he had an incredibly good beginning to his reign because he trusted God. It wasn't because of his military might, the chronicler insists, that it was because of the fear of the Lord that fell upon all the kingdoms around Judah, and that is why they had peace and no one made war against the kingdom of Judah. Unfortunately, also like his father, He stumbles by making an unwise alliance, signifying his ultimate lack of trust in God. His lack of faith is evident not only in today's reading, but the very last thing we learn about him is that at the end of his reign, he joined with another king of Israel and acted wickedly. And a prophet prophesied against Jehoshaphat, saying, "Because you have joined with Ahaziah, the king of Israel, the Lord will destroy what you have made." In some ways, I could preach last week's sermon today because the trajectory of his reign is very similar to that of his father. And it may be a little bit unfair because Jehoshaphat was a good ruler overall. He had a pretty good rule. But he is really remembered and he's judged for these two disastrous alliances that he makes with the kings of Israel. Now, politically speaking, just in terms of politics, his decision to form an alliance through marriage with the northern kingdom was a good decision. It makes a lot of sense. We know from secular history that the northern kingdom during this time, beginning with Ahab's father and for four generations, it was a very powerful and strong kingdom, greater than Judah. And so it makes sense that he would align himself with this strong power in the region. Not only that, some probably saw his efforts at alliance as possibly the beginnings of a reunification effort between the northern and southern kingdoms. So again, if you just kind of look at it politically, this looks pretty good. It looks like a win-win for everyone. Theologically speaking, however, which is the interest of our chronicler, we are reminded that it was God who had given him riches and honor, peace and prosperity. He already knew from experience that his well-being and the well-being of his kingdom depended on God's favor, not on Ahab's military might. There was no need for him to enter into this alliance. And it shows not only a lack of trust in God, but it completely disregards the fact, he disregarded the fact that Ahab is an especially evil king. Evil in the sense that he was in complete rebellion against God. The earlier historian of the book of Kings says that Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. He did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings who were before him. You know, when you read through the books of Kings and the Chronicles, you know, kings get compared to either David, right? Like he was as good, or he walked in the ways of David as a sign of their obedience to God, or they get compared to Ahab. He was as evil as King Ahab, right? So this is not a guy you want to enter into an alliance, right? He's the standard of evil by which every king gets measured. And it's not that political or military alliances are intrinsically bad, but that in the case of the kingdom of Judah, these alliances indicate a search, a reliance upon foreign powers for deliverance, right? They're relying on these alliances, these political alliances, rather than a reliance strictly on God. It shows a lack of trust, and it results in these kinds of religious compromises that leads the nation down the path of idolatry and the soul worship of the Holy One of Israel, right? This danger of falling into idolatry, this danger of infidelity of pursuing another god is a constant refrain throughout the scriptures. Deuteronomy 7, for example, tells us that when the Israelites first entered the land, God told them to not intermarry with the Canaanites because they would lead them away from the worship of God to serve other gods and idols, right? To be clear, it's not the fact that they were foreigners. It's not the fact that they were of a different ethnicity. It was the fact that they worshiped a foreign god, moving the people away from the exclusive worship of God that is due to God and God alone. This is a bit dated, but you know, in the classical musical Fiddler on the Roof, some of you may remember, Tevye, the milkman, he's got five daughters, and the story's really about him trying to marry off his daughters. And so the first one wants to marry a poor man, wants to kind of skip the whole matchmaking process, right? And he's very upset about that because Tevye is all about tradition, right? He's all about tradition. He wants to keep things the way they were. He wants to follow the law and so on. But his daughter breaks that. And eventually he comes to accept it because he reasons, even though she wants to marry this poor man, he accepts it because at least he's Jewish. So he accepts it. And then his second daughter wants to marry a revolutionary. And again, he really struggles with that. But he, again, comes to accept it because he reasons once more, at least he's Jewish. But then his third daughter comes along, Kava, and she wants to marry a Gentile. And he really, really struggles with this, right? He cannot accept this. And so he famously then tells her, a bird may love a fish, but where would they build a home together? A bird may love a fish, but where would they build a home together, right? He draws a line on that, right? There is something about this core set of beliefs and aligning yourself, getting into a partnership with someone with such different values. The Apostle Paul likewise warned the Corinthians, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. What partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? What portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? So again, it's not that, you know, we are, of course, to love all peoples and so on, but in terms of this kind of marriage, in terms of these kinds of alliances, right, we are warned against those kinds that will lead us away from the exclusive worship of God. And as far as the chronicler is concerned, the northern tribes are in rebellion. They're in rebellion against God and against God's chosen nation and against God's chosen king, and they have abandoned the worship of God. So it's not like two brothers coming back together. It's you are aligning yourself. You are getting into a partnership with one who is in active rebellion against God. And so for Jehoshaphat to enter into this alliance can only lead to disaster. In fact, his marriage of his son with a daughter of King Ahab, we're going to see in the next couple weeks the consequence for generations that marriage alliance is going to have. Now, so once they are aligned now in marriage, Ahab seduces Jehoshaphat to join him in his efforts to take back the town, the strategic border town of Ramoth Gilead, which you might remember, you know, this is one of those things where his father, remember, his father had aligned himself with Syria against Israel. And so this may have been one of those towns that his father had paid for him to take over. And now he's going to align himself with Israel to take it back. He's very eager to join in this fight. But he wants first to inquire the word of the Lord. And Ahab readily obliges with 400 prophets who we don't know what God they particularly believe in, but they all say as one, go up, for God will give it into the hand of the king. Go up, for God will give it into the hand of the king. Now, when you hear that, you might hear a little bit of ambiguity, right? They say go up, but they don't clearly indicate to which king it will be given. It reminded me of, you know, maybe you remember from high school, Shakespeare's Macbeth. Remember in Shakespeare's Macbeth, the three witches, they make this great prophecy about Macbeth, right? They say, you're going to become king, and no man born of a woman will be able to kill you, and your kingdom will last until Burnham Wood marches on Dunsinane, right? And so he takes that prophecy and he thinks, I'm going to be king forever, right? He takes that as this complete reassurance, right? No one born of woman is going to hurt me, so no one's going to be able to get at me. And how is Burnham Wood going to, how are the trees going to march against me? So he felt very, very confident that his reign was being... That's the way he understood the prophecy. But we know, of course, in the book, you know that the one who does eventually kill him is someone who's born of a woman, but, you know, I think he cheats a little bit, right? She's born through he's born through a cesarean section, so not technically, you know, born of a woman. And the army, right, they disguise themselves, they camouflage with the trees, and that's how they march. The woods march against him. And so the prophecy, even though he took it as like this sign of I'm going to be a king forever, was actually a prophecy of doom, which he completely misunderstood. And I think something, a little bit of that is going on here, right? Someone's going to win, but they don't say which king. And so I think maybe Jehoshaphat catches that, right? He hears maybe that little bit of uncertainty, or maybe he just realized, you know, these 400 prophets, they say the exact same thing, right? I think he recognizes that these are just yes men. They're just rubber stamping what the king has already decided to do. And so he asks more specifically, hey, is there a prophet of the Lord? Can we get one of those guys? And so they bring in Micaiah, and Ahab says, you know, there is this guy, but I hate him, right? Because he never prophesies good concerning me, but always evil. I want to remind you that he's not the only one who prophesies evil against King Ahab. Remember the story of Elijah, the prophet Elijah? Remember, he prophesied during this time. He was a prophet during the time of King Ahab. And remember, he had that great battle on Mount Carmel where the 450 prophets of Baal, the 400 prophets of the Asherah, they came together, right? So 950 false prophets against Elijah on that mountain, and they prayed. And, you know, whichever God sends fire, he's the God. Let's worship him. And remember, they did everything they could. Nothing happened. And then finally, Elijah prayed. Fire came down. And like that should have ended all discussion. That should have ended all argument as to who the real God is. Ahab witnessed that. He saw that. But he did not acknowledge God as God. He did not repent, right? Instead, he pursued Elijah, tried to assassinate him. And so Elijah said to him, you know, only bad is going to come of this. And later when Ahab plots to murder his neighbor because he had a nice vineyard and he wanted that for himself, Elijah said to him, in the place where the dogs licked up the blood of your neighbor, shall dogs lick up your blood. Right? So Elijah had prophesied evil against him as well. All the prophets of God prophesied evil against King Ahab because he was evil, right? Because he constantly angered the Lord. And notice here that Ahab does not dispute whether or not he's speaking the truth. He just says bad things about me. The truth of his prophecies are not disputed, only the fact that they are against him. And he knows he's speaking the truth, he just doesn't want to hear it. Now, when Micaiah is brought before the kings, he sarcastically apes the words of the other prophets before telling his own two visions. In the first, he says that he saw all Israel scattered, having no shepherd, suggesting that it is not a victory for the king, right? He's pointing toward not victory, but toward destruction. And in the second, he says that just as Ahab had enticed Jehoshaphat, God asks, who will entice Ahab so that he will go and fall? And when a spirit offers to be a lying spirit, God sends him to do that work. Now, when you hear that, I know for myself, you know, when I hear that, you know, it's a little troubling, right, to this vision that he has, right? God is in his council. He's got all these spirits. He's got the heavenly host. And one of them, the spirit says, you know, I got an idea. I'm going to go and I will lie, right? These are all these people, and let me just put a lying word into them, and that way they can deceive Ahab, right? Give him this false confidence so that he'll go to war, and when he goes to war, then we can trap him and he's going to die. And God says, oh, good idea, go, right? It sounds, right? It doesn't quite seem like how we think about God. And admittedly, this is a difficult vision that he has of God, But I want to remind you that this is not the only time that God uses or God does something like this. Those of you who've been reading the Bible readings this week, remember, you would have read this week that God sent an evil spirit, remember, to King Saul, to torment King Saul. God did that as a judgment against King Saul. In Deuteronomy 13, we are told that God says that prophets will speak of other gods as a kind of test for the people of Israel. In Judges 9, God sends another evil spirit between Ahimelech and the people of Shechem, again, as a kind of judgment. In Isaiah, God tells Isaiah to convince the people of falsehood so that he can punish them. Ezekiel also speaks of God enticing prophets to speak falsehood as a judgment against his people. And we know, of course, from the story of Job, that even Satan has access to God and that God allows him to test his servants within limits. And so it's not entirely unique to this story. And when we take all of these stories sort of collectively, we can see that lying spirits or evil spirits are used by God typically to test his people and to as a sign of judgment against them. And beyond that, I think we have to just acknowledge that God is sovereign and that God is able to use all of creation, right, including evil spirits, for his ultimate purposes. And I do want to be clear that whatever vision that Micaiah has and whatever a lying spirit from the Lord may mean, God himself does not lie. Numbers 23 tells us that God is not a man that he should lie. And Hebrews 6 also states more strongly that it is impossible for God to lie. He may make use of these tools, but God himself in his own character cannot and does not lie. The one we worship said, I am the way and the truth. Right? I am the truth. There is no shadow of turning with him. The lying spirit brings God's judgment upon Ahab, but I also want you to see here that this is also an act of mercy. Ahab knows from his experience that these 400 prophets are sycophants, that he has experienced for himself the reality of God's power on Mount Carmel. And so when Micaiah reveals the truth to him of what is happening, of the vision that he has seen, like he knows it's the truth, right? Because when he says what the other prophet says, he knows that's a lie. He knows, he suspects it's a lie. He knows what the truth is. And so here, he is given an opportunity to reject the false prophets, to change the trajectory of his life. But it's clear that he has no intention of listening to the truth and that the lying spirit now only affirms what he has already decided to do. His decision, you know, reminds me of what happens a lot when people decide to get married. You know, whenever I do a premarital counseling, my wife and I, we talk about how, you know, it's a little weird because we're in this weird spot because on the one hand, we want to get a couple into premarital counseling before they're engaged, like really early, right? So that they can make a decision whether or not they want to pursue engagement and marriage, right? But no one wants to come for premarital counseling until they're already engaged, right? And typically, by the time they come in for premarital counseling, it's too late, right? Because all the machinery of wedding is set in motion, right? They've already, you know, rented out the venue. They've already catered the food. They've already tried on the dresses. They bought the engagement ring. Like, everything's in motion. So even when they're in counseling, and I say to them something like, hey, you know what? Maybe you should reconsider. Like, based on our conversations, I don't know if this is a really great idea, right? But no matter what I tell them, it doesn't matter. It's too late. The decision's already been made. And that's Ahab. He's got the army ready to go. He's got 400 prophets already telling him, yeah, go, right? So all this is just perfunctory. This is just, you know, it's meaningless. He's already made up his mind. And isn't that what we also do, right? Don't we already sort of, we just sort of make our own plans and then we sort of ask God to bless it as an afterthought. We make decisions about our families, about our kids, about our parents. We make decisions about our children's activities, about moving, buying a house, career choices, going to school, whom to marry, on and on and on. And then we ask God to bless it, as if we are always in alignment with God's perfect will without even asking God first, right? It's very easy, I think, right, to fool ourselves, to imagine that God is always on our side and that God always blesses our choices. But I think you have to ask yourself, in these kinds of decisions, am I really always so perfectly in tune with God that whatever I decide, like I have that confidence that this is right and that God, right, is who's telling me to do this? Or have I merely decided beforehand that God is going to bless this and I'm going to do it regardless of what other voices I might hear? I can still remember when I was a seminary student, the president of the seminary gave a sermon once, and he warned us about the dangers of false ambition, right? He said, whenever you get a call from a church, and the call is always to a larger church and to a larger salary and something bigger and better, like if every call you ever get, every call that you think God is calling you to, every ministry that you feel like, oh, God is telling me to leave this and go to that, and it's always to something bigger and better, he said, check yourself. Check yourself, right? Can it be that God is always going to call you to something bigger and better? Ahab is ready to go. There's no turning back for him. We expect that of Ahab because we know he is an evil king, right? His name is practically synonymous with the word evil. What's sad and surprising, though, is Jehoshaphat. He hears the word of the Lord. He asks specifically to hear from the word of the Lord, and he hears it. He hears it. He knows this is the truth. And he ignores it. He ignores it. He joins Ahab and goes to war, despite the fact that he asked to hear from the Lord and that he heard from the Lord. Right? He reminds me of those people who, you know, they get caught in these internet scams, right? Like at first, maybe you hear about something and you think, oh, this sounds great. And maybe you're a little suspicious. It sounds too good to be true. But then you get caught in it, right? And you get in it and you get sucked in so deep that no matter what the people around you say, no matter how much irrefutable proof they present to you, you can't hear it. You can't see it. Because you've convinced yourself that this scam is real and that it's not a scam. I feel like Jehoshaphat, he's just gotten so caught up with this, right? Maybe he was so he felt so good that, you know, Ahab threw this big party for him, slaughtered all these animals, threw a big party, and like, oh, you know, I get to hang out with the northern kingdom because they're strong and powerful. Maybe he just got caught up in all of that he can't think or see straight. Think about what he does. He even willingly goes to war, and it's like he painted a big target on himself, right? Ahab knows this is not a good situation. Like he knows the truth, right? So he disguises himself. He wants to outwit God's plans of destruction. And so he has Jehoshaphat going in royal regalia, because he knows the Syrians are going to attack, right? They're going to send their chariots, right? Their best military option. Focus everything on just targeting the king, right? Like, why would you do that? Why would you dress yourself knowing that that's the plan? But he does. But he does. And for Ahab, it actually works in the beginning. The Syrians mistakenly go after King Jehoshaphat, but then they realize their mistake. And eventually, despite all the planning, you know, a random arrow, right? A chance arrow strikes King Ahab, and he dies in accordance with the word of the Lord. And as for Jehoshaphat, despite having made a series of terrible choices, when he is facing death, he finally cries out in desperation to God, and God delivers him. And to his credit, the rest of his reign, we'll see, we're not going to see, but if you want to read, he's going to go back to Jerusalem, and he's going to bring about very meaningful reform, especially in the judiciary in Judah. Let me just make one reflection with you today. You know, I know that it is increasingly difficult to trust anything today, right? It is very hard to trust mainstream institutions, news outlets, governments, religions, even science, right? Everything is sort of held in, we suspect everything may not be entirely true. And so as people are looking for the truth, they're more willing to kind of listen to anecdotes as if it's proof of generalizations. Or they enter into sort of these echo chambers and just kind of hear what they want to hear with people that only agree with the things that they believe, or they go down into these kinds of rabbit holes, right, and get involved with these outlandish, sensational conspiracy theories, and think that maybe they alone have the truth, right? They think, oh, I'm Micaiah, right? I alone, my small group of people, we alone know the truth about what's really going on in the world. It's hard, right? It really is hard to know who's telling the truth. You know, I was just remembering, like, it seems so quaint now. Remember when in the early days, some of you would know this, right? In the early days, remember when, like, Photoshop came out? I remember, oh, you can, like, take someone's picture who wasn't in that picture and, like, put them in that picture with this thing? Well, that's pretty cool, right? Like, you can make these fake images so that you can have someone who wasn't there look like they were there. I mean, maybe, you know, you can look at it carefully and you can say, oh, you can tell that it's fake, right? But now we have these deep fakes and with generative AI and everything. Like, you can't even tell what's real and not real anymore, right? It's really hard to know what's true and what's not true. And so when we look at a story like this, or when we hear different people telling us different things about God, when you hear from me, like, how do you know what's true and what's not true? It's hard to know. But I think in matters of faith, I think Micaiah here offers us at least a guideline and a reminder. Notice that after he shares his visions, after he is mocked, after he is struck by the other prophets claiming that he's the false one, after he is sentenced to imprisonment and meager rations, he declares to the king, if you return in peace, the Lord has not spoken by me. If you return in peace, the Lord has not spoken by me. And then he says, hear all you peoples, right? He alerts the king and he tells everybody, right? This is a public declaration to all the people who have gathered around the gate to witness this, so that everyone can test whether or not what he said is true. I think Micaiah is probably thinking of Deuteronomy 18, where God tells the people, if you say in your heart, how may we know that the Lord has spoken, has not spoken, right? How do we know that? And God says, when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken, right? It's very simple. It's very simple. Anyone who claims to be a spokesman for God, anyone who speaks the word of God, anyone who claims to be a prophet of the Lord, you can test it. It's very simple. If what they say does not come to pass, then you know that that is not a true prophet. Very simple, right? And so he said, if you return in peace, right? If King Ahab comes back in peace and he's fine, then you know I'm a liar, right? And we know the story. What happens? We know we can trust his words because King Ahab dies in battle. So we know he spoke the truth. Now, you know, the thing is, we don't know what happened to this prophet, right? You kind of wish that, like, everyone will recognize, wow, he spoke the truth, you know, and they bring him out, they celebrate, and people repent, and they follow the Lord, right? That's one possibility. My suspicion, though, is that he was either just left to rot, people forgot about him, or the 400 false prophets, they spun the story, right? You know, they can spin that story so that somehow they were the ones who told the truth, and he's going to remain in prison, and maybe even be blamed for it. Always in every generation, there are always certain Christian groups of people There are always those who claim to be modern prophets who believe that they can channel supernatural powers or have supernatural insights into the way the world works, world events. They can claim to predict the outcome of elections or the coming of natural disasters. And we can always very easily test them. We can very easily test them. If what they say comes true, then perhaps they are a prophet of the Lord. But if what they say does not come true, then we know they're not. Now again, people are always going to spin it, right? But the plain reading, the plain way of understanding what has been prophesied is one way of very easily testing who are the true messengers of God and who are not. Now listen, I know that a lot of people today, a lot of Christians, you want to have a very specific word from the Lord, right? I know you want that. Like, it's like when you, like, should I marry this person or this person? Should I take this job? Should I take that? Like, you want to have God tell you, yes, right? You want to hear, like, an audible voice, God saying, thus saith the Lord, do this, right? You want that. And so you look for people who can tell you that, right? And so when someone tells you, the Lord told me this, like, you want to believe that, right? I think I've told this before, but, you know, I had a friend who was a very popular seminary student, and he had multiple women come up to him and say to him, God told me that I'm supposed to marry you, right? Like, how do you test that? How do you know? Right? So I know that we want to know that God is like speaking to me in a way that is very tangible and is very personalized. But certainly God wants to be involved in your life. Certainly God is present in your life. But so much of what God wants to speak to you is not about predicting the future. And it's not about, you know, whether you should have a hamburger or a chicken sandwich for lunch. Right? It's not that. And when we look at the role of prophets in the lives of these kings, now we've seen it now multiple times now, even though I haven't really emphasized it. When we look at the role of prophets in the lives of kings, we see that God sends these prophets less to predict their future, but to judge their actions and to call them to repentance. That is the primary role of the prophets. In fact, it's been estimated that less than 20% of what the prophets say is actually foretelling or predictive, and that 80% or more, that the vast majority of what the prophets say is forthtelling. Not foretelling, but forthtelling. That is exhortation, instruction, rebuke, warning, and so on. Right? It's not as interesting, maybe, or it's not as exciting as knowing, like, the future, so you know which stocks to buy, right? It's not that. But the prophets and the prophetic word challenges, teaches how to live faithfully today in obedience to the word of God. And that's what the chronicler is doing with this story. He's trying to lead us, like, here's what he did wrong. Don't do that. Do not bind yourself with unbelievers and unbelieving nations. Call out to God in times of trouble and he will deliver you. Serve God exclusively and God only, right? Those are the kinds of prophetic words that you can build your life on. And I want to just remind you that in our Reformed tradition, we understand that a prophet is one who speaks the word of God. And I know you don't think of me as a prophet, and I don't usually think of myself as having the gift of prophecy, but I also know that every time I'm behind this pulpit, and even in informal conversations, I know the enormous responsibility of a prophet, because I'm trying to tell you, like, this is what the word of God is, right? And all of you, all of us, we are surrounded by these sorts of prophets, right? We have people in our lives, in the church, as believers who speak God's truth to us. And the question remains for us, as it remained for the kings, will we listen and will we obey? Are our hearts soft enough that when we hear a word of God, we will change our ways? Or are we so set, have we already made up our minds, that no matter how much we hear the truth, we cannot hear it, and we have no intention of following it? And when that happens, then that judgment has been made. Jehoshaphat discovered it's never too late to listen and to call out to God, that God is ever present and ever near to rescue. But it does no good simply to hear the truth. You have to act on it. As James admonishes us, be a doer of the word, not just a hearer. And as the psalmist exhorts us, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Pray with me. Lord, we thank you for the words of the prophets. We thank you for the words of the scriptures that teach us your word for us. And most of all, God, we know that though you have spoken to your people through a variety of ways and peoples, in these last days, you have spoken to us through your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, the word, your last word for us. Help us to know this word and to act upon the word. To know what you have for us, to what you have declared to us. Help us to believe and to act accordingly. Help us not to align ourselves with what we see around the world, but to fully commit ourselves once more today as we hear your word. Help us to recommit ourselves to you. Help us always to be open to hear your word for correction, for rebuke, for guidance, for assurance. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.